Oh, you got an amen. That's King James, is it?
New King James, yeah.
No. No, neither's the Lord in verse, what verse is it now? When he goes on to say Son of God. Verse 3.
Verse 3.
The Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got, haven't you? The Son of the Father. It's just Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, the better text. Most modern translations will have that.
One or two and we's as well, swapped.
Yes, that's always a problem. Whois and he was. The elder is, I think, best understood not as the aged, but the elder in the sense of spiritual authority in the church. And perhaps where there were elders in all the churches, perhaps John's renowned apostleship, they called him the elder, the one perhaps above any other, the elder. To the chosen lady, of course, has been something that quite a lot of ink has been spilt over. There have been those who thought that he was writing personally to a lady, which is a little bit, you know, to the choice lady and her children. How many children has she got? And some of them have gone off, it would appear. Some are walking well. It sounds a bit too much of loving description. I love in truth is rather like a love letter than an epistle that should be recorded in the church. I think that when all is said and done and people have argued different cases, it must be a title for the church. And that gives a lot of help and meaning, especially because if you look at the bottom, verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. It's very unlikely that the other one, there will be another sister there, which is a choice one, who would be greeting. It's the church he's writing to. The only, I think, reasonable suggestion as to why he does this is, well, there's two reasonable things. One is that, of course, it is the Old Testament way of talking about Israel. She was the virgin Israel, she was the daughter of Zion, she was often seen, or sometimes she was married, God had married her in Beulah, land had appeared, and sometimes she was unfaithful. And you get that, especially in Ezekiel. So the body of God's people is often seen in the typology of a woman and a wife sometimes. And here it's a couple of sisters at two local churches expressing. Because the local church is not, it's not just say, well, put all the local churches together and you've got the big, you've got the real church, complete church. You haven't really. Every single unit of what we would call the universal church is an entity in itself in which all the things that God has to say to us, all this kind of life that we need to be living, can actually be experienced and can be expressed. So each local church, in a sense, is a totality. That is the church. And this is the way, perhaps, that the second reason that this terminology is used. It could be that even if this is to a church in Asia Minor, which seems to me the most reasonable, it still could be that it's best to keep it hidden from the authorities. And so to use the terminology of the female, I would like to say not so much the chosen lady, but the choice lady. Like we say, like some husbands say to their wives, "You're my precious, you're my chosen one." And it's because this terrible word elect has been so driven into the camp of predestinarianism and Calvinism and who knows what, that we don't speak about it in normal kind of terms, like we talk about choice apples in the grocery shop or whatever. Here is the precious, chosen, choice lady, that is. Not that she is in some way or other predestined and elected to be the church in that area, or in the church in that area. Here is the church. It is choice to God because it's loved, as we shall see. So the elder, we say the elder statesman sometimes, don't we? The elder, John himself, the apostle, with many churches he's responsible to and who are looking to him for oversight, writing to this local church and says that she is chosen. Peter does the same thing again. He talks about a chosen, and he uses Babylon. Do you remember that? It's very similar language, which is gives great credence that there was fairly soon there was an order and a recognized order in the early church. It wasn't just a late development, as they often try to make out, and then throw everything back late in their self-appointed history. It's not. They're already there with this recognition. The elder to the precious lady, the choice lady, and her children, individuals that belong to the local church. Whom? That's not just the lady, it's the plural. So it's talking about the children. I love in truth. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the plural there would almost certainly go back to the nearest antecedent to the children. Because that's, I think it's a feminine as well, but anyway, pretty certain it is. The children are the plural ones, unless you throw the lady in as well, but we're saying that it's the same body. You can either talk about the children, which make up the church, or the lady, which is the sum total of the church. And her children, whom I love in truth. It's wonderful to feel love and to know the motivation that comes. And I've said a few times, as I've got older and I look at God's people and I see what they do and what they're doing and how they try to serve one another and sacrifice, and I just say, these are wonderful people and I love them in feeling. But of course, in the final analysis, love is a commitment, not just a feeling. And although he's going on to say, I love them in the truth, he's talking about a commitment in love, and it's very true what he's saying. It's absolute, he's speaking out of integrity, whom I love with integrity. Not only I, but also all who know the truth. Not only I, but all who know the truth. So those who have come to know it or know it, everybody who knows the truth basically is expected to look upon others and see them as those are there to love. The natural outworking of that, as I've quoted so many times, I couldn't keep away from Christians as soon as I was converted. I just had to be with them. These were the people that I belonged to, these are the people that belonged to me, and I was learning so much from them, and I wanted to grow in that knowledge, and it came through the body, through the bunch of children together, through this lady that I now was a part of, one of the constituent parts of the chosen lady, the choice lady. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. So we are meant to love in truth. Truth occurs in verse 1, twice, in verse 2, once, and then in verse 4, your children walking in truth, just as we've received commandment. These twin concepts, oh, and verse 3, sorry, I missed that one out. Two in one in two, and then in three there's one, and in four there's one. So that's four times, one, two, three, four, five times in four verses. With John, of course, the truth is propositional. There are statements about the truth. But there is more to it than that. You could, if you translated it reality instead of truth, it's a bit of that. It's not only that, but it's a bit of that in these words. The reality that lies behind everything else is the truth of the universe. And Jesus says, I am the truth. So he is the truth of the universe. And you can make propositional true statements about the truth. But he is more than just the propositional statements. He is a person. And you touch reality of everything when you start to say, I love in truth. And those who know the truth. And in verse 2, most translations, for the sake of the truth, but I think it's King James, is it? That says, for those who've come to know the truth. Because of the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us. Because of the truth, the reality that it could be the Lord himself, the truth, who abides in us, if you wanted to get back behind the concept of truth to the Lord himself. Of course, it's inevitable that God in the end is ultimately what is. That is truth. And therefore, it's not surprising to see it getting almost personified. Because of the truth which abides in us. Now that abiding in us, the spirit of truth, showing us Christ who is the truth and leading us into all truth, and will be with us forever. And it is the eternal truth that goes on and on from age to age. So those first couple of verses, on first sight, looking a little bit as though it's just a normal way you would address or start off an epistle in the days of John, way back 2,000 years ago, has got a lot packed away in it, which is good for us today. The word lady is the word female lord, and sort of the lords and ladies kind of thing, which is an interesting one again, isn't it? The choice, lordly lady, who could say that, couldn't you? The choice or precious lordly lady, and her children. We have the relationships with one another as children have with a common mother and a common basis to us. And that is made up of all who have come to know the truth and because of the truth abiding in us and will be with us forever. We want to love them and they to love back. But that's the challenge that's going to come out. The loving them, verse 1, whom I love. Of course, John the Apostle, is saying, I love the people of God. And he then goes on to say, in the truth. And truth must be loving, but loving must be true. And the danger always is, I think, our dispositions tend to take us one way or the other. You love the truth and you can become very hard with it. You love the people, but the best thing for them is the truth, but you are not necessarily bringing truth to them. You're bringing a bit of sentiment, a bit of feeling to them. So it is necessary to love in truth and to speak the truth in love. You know, put it that way. So you need both. And to remind ourselves again and again by putting it both ways around. To make sure that we are loving people, and yet you can't really love unless you're full of integrity. And the things that you're saying are true things. It isn't true to let people, let's put it very crassly, get away with it. Because if we let one another get away with it, we're not loving each other. And remember, Paul says in Romans somewhere, you know how to admonish one another. You know how to challenge one another, admonish one another. And that admonition is a part of putting the truth to people. Now, obviously, we don't want folk going around all the time putting people straight, because that just kills us all off, and we soon find out whether we love that man or not. Generally, very difficult. But we do want to be honest with people. Faith, well, I know it because she's told the story so many times and I knew it when it happened. We had somebody in our midst at one time there was a problem with a very well known, because of the status he had in the Christian church, was having problems with his wife and his wife having problems with him. She confided in Faith and somebody else. And when she wrote from abroad and told them that what things were like and how difficult it was, and it looked as though the marriage was going to finish, Faith didn't write back immediately, but she did spend a whole day in prayer and fasting to see whether she had anything she could actually say in this difficult situation. In the letter it said, "Will you pass this on to so and so?" And so Faith phoned up and said, "I've got this letter from this lady that we both know and are both concerned about." And she said, "Well, will you read it to me over the phone?" She read it over the phone, and then Faith said, "Do you want me to make a copy and send it to you?" She said, no, you've read it to me, that's fine." When this lady came back into the country, came to see Faith and the other lady, and this is a lady who has got Christian so-called reputation. People listened to her. She told everybody what the truth was and all the rest of it. And this lady said, "I was ever so hurt and disappointed." And they said, "Well, why is that?" And she said, "Well, that neither of you wrote back immediately to me." They did contact, but took time, because she spent a day praying and fasting about it. Faith apologized very deeply. The other lady said, "I never saw the letter." And that, of course, was a blaming of Faith, that because she knew she'd sent it to Faith and said, "Will you please show it to so-and-so?" Blatantly in front of it. And she didn't say anything at the time. And afterwards she said, "Why did you say that? When you knew you..." "Oh, well," she said, "I'm more relational than you. I say things, I don't want to hurt her, and I say things which will be what she wants to hear." And that was supposed to be a Christian woman leader. And that is so disastrous. I say things to people what they want to hear. Got it? Flattery is the far-reaching part of that. Outright lies, another. And we don't do anybody any good in the end. We've got to love them in the truth, and therefore express it and communicate it from a true, from a real heart. And then it's beneficial. It can't be otherwise. And I find this very challenging, because none of us likes to confront somebody. And yet at the same time, if we're going to do them good, we've got to get the love through to them through truth. And the truth spoken to them in love. And those are the two things that we wobble along. In this epistle, you've got the love again coming out in verse 5, which we have had from the beginning. We love one another. You've got it again in the next verse, and this is the love, and that you should walk in it. It again is just a way of saying love. So that's at least four there. So the four times you get love in these first few verses. Four times you get love and truth, and truth and love. Loving people truly and in truth, loving them, and loving them with truth. Proverbs says, if you rebuke, I don't know why I quote it properly, but it's Proverbs 18 something. If you love somebody, if you speak the truth to them, to a wise person, they will love you for it. They will be pleased. Well, you're not pleased at the time if somebody tells you that something's wrong in your life or something is not coming through very well. But you do ultimately look back, and I can think of one or two people in my life, not a lot, who have actually confronted me over the way that I might be living or speaking and so on. And in the end, you really do respect them. Whereas people who just flatter, and everything you do is marvellous, and everything you say is marvellous, and you know isn't true, of course. Nobody quite like that, so certainly not you. But flattery is a net for your feet, and will trip you up in the end, and it's not good for you, so why do it? Now, that's not the only time. A number of times I've been told that I'm not relational enough. What they mean is, I don't go around flattering people. Well, maybe I should be, or maybe I should be telling people off more, I don't know. But certainly, if relational means let people hear you say what they want to hear, then it is disastrous. It belongs to the other camp, those who've gone out from us, John would say here. But those who are loving one another in the truth are those who are prepared to hear what people might think or say. And if we do, we don't want everybody telling us all the time. It's a good thing sometimes that there are those elder brothers like John who can say it very clearly and straightly. We don't want all the children squabbling all the time, telling one another off, but we do want people to speak the truth. And I don't know, we don't go any more about it, because I hope that people can work this out and get it over. And although it was last Sunday for most, I think one or two are still 1 week behind. Truth in love, and love it with the truth. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us. That is a way of unpacking, if you like, the truth, and unpacking, if you like, the love that we've just been talking about. Love, and love comes through grace. Love comes through mercy. Love comes through peace. But it must all be the truth that we're saying about the grace of God, not just your fancy idea about it. It must come through with mercy. So it's clearly mercy. And you see, you know, you can't have mercy unless you've got justice. You can't show mercy to someone until justice has been established. Then you can show mercy. That's why, well, the cross is absolutely fundamental in our relationship with God. He has shown us what is wrong and executed it. Now he can say, even though those elements are in you, you are forgiven. I'm releasing you with mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Peace is often a way we talk about our relationship with God, isn't it? We found peace with God. Billy Graham produced a book that went all over the world. It was one of the most printed books, I think, called Peace with God. This was in his early days, and it was at Haringey and then onwards. Peace with God went everywhere. And that is just simply saying, are you saved? Have you got peace with God? Or are you peaceless inside because you haven't got peace with God? These are ways of understanding what the truth is in Jesus and what love breaks down in. Grace, free gift, don't have to pay for it. Mercy, you establish justice, so mercy is given to you. And peace, that is that you have a relationship of reconciliation with God. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. It's very common for John to be talking about the Son of the Father, and not so perhaps Johanna-like to say the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. That's sort of overloading it in a way. It's overloaded already anyway. From God the Father and from Jesus, in one breath, it's as though one's as good as the other, as long as it comes to us. As long as grace, mercy, and peace comes, does it matter whether it comes from the Father or the Son? Well, of course, in the end, we have to say God is one, and the Father and the Son within the Godhead are functioning in bringing the reality of his love to us in grace, mercy, and peace, which come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. So God the Father and the Son of the Father within the relationships of the Godhead are now calling upon us in truth and love, as we've been discussing at great length already, truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Not all of them, some of them. Well, to find of your children, literally, some is there in italics in most of your Bibles. So the word some isn't there, but it's just, I'm very glad to find of your children walking in the truth. Just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. What does the Father command? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Your neighbour is yourself. So that is what they're walking in. That's how they're living. It's their lifestyle. Everything about them as they walk around is that they're in this truth that the Father has given commandment, and we've accepted that commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, so we're back to addressing the church as a whole under the terms of lady. Now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have heard from the beginning, that you we love one another. Now we know this because we've had the same phrase in the first epistle. This is the commandment. This is what we knew from the beginning. And from the beginning, I would presume here, would be the beginning of the gospel, of the revelation that Christ has brought to us. And from the beginning of the Christian era, we've heard that we're to love one another. But it's not a new commandment. We know that. It goes back a long way. So even before Christ spoke it again and asserted it again, we knew that to love God and to love our neighbour was at the heart of all that God required of us, summed it all up according to Romans chapter 13, is it? Or 12, yeah, 13. That is the way to love, is to keep the commandments. Perhaps it's worth noting that in Romans at the beginning and the end, you got this little phrase that Paul said he preached the obedience of faith to all creation, to all believe, to all the peoples. The obedience of faith, which could mean, and probably does, that the obedience is born out of confidence and trusting God. That's the only way to fulfill the requirements of any commandments or laws. It's out of faith that we can do it, trusting that Christ in us will enable us to fulfill in God's way and in God's own time how to do the things that he's commanded. So that's the obedience of faith, is that faith brings good works. But at the same time, it probably is worth noting that faith is not something which hasn't got any obedience in it. And if you go to Hebrews in particular, they entered not in through unbelief. And the next breath they're saying they entered not in because they were disobedient. Unbelief is disobedience. You want to get that one home on a Sunday morning? Bless everybody. Unbelief is disobedience. I used an illustration the other day. It seemed to go home with one or two. Because we don't think this, do we? We meet an atheist or a humanist. Of course we treat him nicely because we do good to all men. But we're not to let him think that we approve of his unbelief, as though he is an honest person trying to find his way, because he probably isn't. We have to accept the revelation of God that it doesn't work quite like that. And then I made the point that if you invite somebody into your house and they eventually destroy everything or start smashing everything in the house, dropping the plates and breaking the bed and all the rest of it, it was a very nice loving thing to do, was to invite them in, but in the end they will finish up by throwing you out and taking over. And therefore, the whole sentimental kind of, I've loved him, I took him in, I cared for him, and so on. And it's worth getting hold of that, because a little bit in this epistle, and later on in epistle number 3, hospitality is high on the agenda. We need to think about that. But it's a matter of somebody, if we show fellowship in the wrong sense to somebody who is an atheist or somebody who is a humanist, we are not being kind and nice people. We are just simply opening the door for them to come in, destroy the house and take it over. Because unbelief is sinful. It is outrageous. It's outrageous that you would say about on the earthly level, if you welcomed in, say, somebody from the community table and give him a home and so on, then he finishes up throwing you out of your house and you can't live there. It is outrageous to introduce into the house of God and accept somebody as a full-blooded believer who really deep down is a rogue at heart and doesn't want to believe. Because in the end, joining hands and having fellowship with light and darkness doesn't fit. With Belial and Christ, it doesn't go. And that's where 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is fundamental for fellowshipping. We need to fellowship with those who love the Lord. And that sort of sharing at a deep and intimate level can be a killer if you're doing it with a rogue and a charlatan. And one of those who's gone out from us. They went out from us because they weren't of us. Thank God in this case, I didn't destroy the shop before they went. But they might have done. So, what is our attitude? This kind of 21st century sentimentality of loving everybody and everything is not really love at all. It is destroying you, and it is probably and it's destroying the fellow members in the church. You welcome it's obvious with the only sin that's left in some people's book. By the way that the media go on. You introduce a paedophile into your home or into your church, and you don't put a safeguarding around it, and then somebody invites him to come home and he gets friendly, and then they say, well, why don't you go out and have a good evening together? You don't get an often a chance like that. I'll look after the kids. It wouldn't be the first time. And then they get molested. Is that loving people? Is that loving that man? Is it loving your fellow believers? It's not a simple thing to go around loving people. You love people under the hand of God, and you've got all the rest of the fellowship to love, as well as this dangerous man that you're introducing into the midst, which will destroy in the end everybody. How often do you ever hear that being said? No, not very often. But that's what it boils down to. You can't love everybody in that sentimental kind of way. And it isn't loving anyway to welcome somebody into the midst like that, who in the end is going to add to his own destruction, as well as other people as well. Well, that's just a passing illustration. Unbelief is absolutely heinous. We ought to believe in the Creator to start with, let alone anybody else or any other aspect. You look around the universe. Did you bring yourself into this world? No. Did you make yourself? No. Did you make this universe? No. Did it have a beginning? As every scientist these days pretty well says it did. Well then, the sensible thing is to say there was a beginner. The irresponsible, irrational, nonsensible, disobedient person says, there was no beginner. I am the God of all I survey, and I'm going to do my thing in my way. It is terrible, really. It is absolutely disgusting, if you put it on the human level, that of somebody who you care for and you take in should do that. It is disgusting to destroy the church. It is disgusting to be a person who is irresponsible enough to go around promoting atheism and unbelief. It is a disobedience to the Creator. I wish we could get that in our understanding a bit more. It would save us from a lot of trite sentimentality, wouldn't it? We will be loving in truth and truthing it in love, as we've just been taught in the first few verses. Okay, off we go. We're going to be obedient lovers. Now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, you've known this all along really, if you only stopped and thought about it, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Verse 5 and verse 4, it's the singular. In verse 6, it's the plural. Have you got that in King James, incidentally? Verse 6, plural. Commandments.
But we walk according to his commandments.
Yeah.
Commandments, yes.
Yeah. Then the next one is singular. This is the commandment. So the commandment, which sums up all the commandments then, is just as you have heard from the beginning that you should walk in it. That is presumably in love, that you should walk in it, because that's the nearest concept that we have to it. Verse 6, this is love, that we should walk in it, love. So walking in love, and we're walking in love which is keeping the commandments, and therefore we're walking in the truth, is the fundamental outworking in the end of what it means that we belong to Christ. Love in truth and truth in love. Verse 7. We now begin to think more about the faith side. We've got love and truth running side by side. Now we're going to think about faith. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. To go out into the world. So there is in the body of Christ, in the church, in the Christian camp, and there is outside of the Christian camp, and that is the world. There are two realms of existence. You either live in the church or you live in the world. Don't mind that idea, do you, living in the church? Some people might raise eyebrows, but that's the balance of saying the opposite of living, going out into the world. You go out from something into something. You go out into the world. So if you go into the world, what are you going out from? You're going out from living in the body of Christ, out of the tabernacle, out of the people of God. That's pretty serious too, isn't it? For many deceivers have gone out. They've been in, now they've gone out. Fortunately, they didn't destroy the church, but they were in the process of doing so. If you didn't, something didn't happen. For many deceivers have gone out. Some people would like to have gone out and taken everybody with them, but they haven't been able to do that. But it has happened in the history of the church. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge the world is made up of those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Probably a comma there does help to get the flow of it. They don't acknowledge Jesus. Oh, well, what do we got to acknowledge about him? He is the Messiah coming in the flesh. This time it's in the present tense. Not in the past tense or the aorist, he has come. That is true. But now it's he's coming in the flesh, which can either mean that he comes in the flesh now to us and blesses us, or it can mean he's coming again, in the sense of coming, the second coming in the flesh. So there is a sense in which the totality of this statement is Christ, as it is in the first epistle, has come in the flesh, past tense, the incarnation, the birth of Jesus. Two, Christ is coming all the time to us now, bringing his blessing that we might live in his life, share his eternal life. And three, Christ coming in the flesh is that he's coming again, which means he has not laid down his flesh, he has still got it. So the totality of the incarnation is not just simply he was a true man living on earth, born of a woman. He is also the one who is still in the flesh, but by his Spirit coming into people's lives. He's a resurrected Christ, and he's still got the flesh. And thirdly, when he comes again, we will know him because he's still in the flesh. He has become one of us and remains one of us, as well as being the Son of the Father. Verse 7, for many deceivers, who are the deceivers? They've gone out from the church. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus, how don't they acknowledge him? Well, he is not the Messiah coming in the flesh in the future or now into our hearts. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. He deceives because he's saying the opposite of the truth, and he is Antichrist because he's in the place of Christ, against Christ or an alternative Christ, rather than acknowledging Jesus is the Christ coming in the flesh. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished. Could be what you have accomplished, can be by some manuscripts. We and you often get confused in transcribing. What we have accomplished, perhaps John in his humility is saying, look, we did this together, fellas. You know, as I was taught in the Air Force, when you get a good job and your fellas really did it, you say, you guys have done a great job. You know, this is how to be an officer, you know, very simple. You've done a great job. If you made put up a black with it, then you say, we've made a real mess of this, fellas. Come on, let's put the you identify with them. Here John's identified with them. And he said, we don't want to lose what we've gained here. Now, watch it that you eat. We don't lose what we've accomplished. But that you, don't forget, you may receive a full reward. Did Jesus teach rewards? Yes. Does John teach rewards? Yes. Did he talk about a big reward and a little reward by implication? Yes. A full reward is better than just a reward. And a reward is better than nothing at all. There are different degrees that we will receive, different levels of that reward. Well, we don't want to lose that, do we? Because we want to please the Father. We want him to be able to enjoy giving us a reward. You could spend a bit of time trying to help people see the difference between free gifts and rewards, if we took that up. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching, in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. Anyone that goes too far, or goes beyond, I think is a more literal translation, isn't it, in the margin? Goes on ahead. Anyone that seems to advance out of what we've been talking about, anyone who goes too far and does not abide, doesn't remain in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. So you could be in the teaching of Christ and go too far, go beyond it and walk out of it, perhaps, is what's implied. We've already seen that we're either in the world or we're in Christ. And if we go beyond, we've gone out of Christ. Seems pretty clear to me that it must be possible, otherwise we wouldn't be there.
It's interesting that the word for deceivers that he uses is planos, wanderers.
Yes.
So
wander
ahead, you're no longer following.
Yeah. It's like the planets wander, isn't it? Yeah. You've gone on ahead. Yep. That's it. And that's what they're doing. It's what we're tempted to do. We don't want to wander, Lord. Keep us from wandering. Yes, so watch yourselves. Christianity is a matter of watching ourselves. That you might not lose, don't lose what you've accomplished, but that you may receive full reward. It doesn't say that you have your salvation taken away, but it does show that there is a very serious consequence if we go beyond. If we go beyond the truth as it is in Jesus. And where's the truth that is in Jesus? It's bounded by the revelation we've got here. How do we know anything else? This is what was given to the apostles, and we stick within it, and we don't go beyond it. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. You've gone so far, you've lost God. You've walked so far ahead of your parents that you've lost them. You don't know where they are, and they don't know where you are. The one who abides in the teaching, in the doctrine, has both the Father and the Son. Question is, what is the teaching that we're referring to here? It would be very challenging to think it's like knowing all the Sermon on the Mount, being able to quote the whole of Matthew's Gospel. It'd be very charming to think that was possible, but not many people got that far yet. And to know all the teaching, it must be a little bit more specific than just a general carte blanche knowing everything that Jesus ever said or did. It's much more likely that the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine of who he is, and who is just been described. He's God incarnate. He's God come in the flesh. He's the Son of the Father. He is the Father, presentation of himself in his Son. Now that is the doctrine of Christ, bordering on Trinitarianism, not mentioned here, but that's what it implies in the end. And rather than any particular detail of the doctrine, shall we say, of the eschatological accomplishments of the Antichrist, and we disagree whether he comes from the Middle East or whether he was raised up in Europe or whether he comes from Africa, and all these kinds of little details that people have written books about and lost their tempers with each other because they don't agree. It's not that at all. It's simply, who is the Messiah? I've laid it down for you here just before I made this statement, says John. Jesus of Nazareth implied, is the Messiah, and he's coming in the flesh. He is incarnate and still is. Watch yourselves that you do not lose, and you get you're losing it, and don't receive your reward if you go beyond into some of the fanciful things that Cerinthus and others were trying to work out. He, in actual fact, who seems to be the arch heretic at this particular point, was trying to teach that Jesus was not the Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ, left Jesus before he got to the cross. Jesus suffered and died, but that wasn't what saved us. It was the Messiah who was on Jesus, who went back to heaven before he got to the cross. That kind of thing was in Cerinthus' teaching, and it's this that John is inveighing against here.
Is Cerinthus the one that John was supposed to have fled from the battle?
I think it was. Yeah, I think it was.
The judgment of God fell on the baptized.
Yeah, came running out and crying out that he had to leave because Cerinthus was in the bathhouse too. Terrible thing, because God might have smacked. John hadn't lost his old son of thunder, had he? God might smite him down. I don't want to be there when he does. Quite right. I think that's the story, but whether it actually happened or not, I do not know, but it sounds a good one to me. Verse 9, yes, it goes too far, yeah. He has both the Father and the Son. The one who goes beyond the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. And the one who abides in the doctrine, He has both the Father and the Son. I like translating it doctrine, not teaching, not because it isn't a correct translation, but the word doctrine is making it much clearer. It's what we are saying, what we are teaching about the Messiah. It's Jesus as Messiah. And he is coming again. And we will recognize him by the nail-pierced hands or whatever. That is the one that we worship. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine, do not receive him into your house. Hence my illustration of the necessity not to let atheists take over and destroy everything. Do not give him a greeting. Because in starting to give a greeting, it's kind of a blessing and a welcoming. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deed. You're welcoming him. Now, in those days, of course, generally speaking, you didn't go to a hotel because they didn't have them. If you went to the nearest thing, which would be an inn, they were, like you say to many drug addicts these days in London, why don't you go to what's provided for you overnight? Well, I'll have my wallet stolen, or people will be drug taking all night, and so on and so forth. And who wants to go to those places? And so people really, when they travelled, and of course a lot of travelling now was taking place with the Roman roads and Pax Romana and all the rest of it, people were moving around a lot more. And it made it easier for, first of all, evangelists, workers for God, going out. They would be encouraged on their way. We'll see more of this as we read the next epistle. And here the warning note has gone up. As they try to find somewhere to live, you take them into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him even a greeting, let alone into your house, participates in his evil deeds. And it's being very confident that you are right in the gospel. The thing that they hate about us, that we think we're right, and we've given ourselves to living that rightness. We can't do anything else because we've seen the Saviour. And if God is like that, then I can love him and I can walk with him. So they may be defined by them as arrogance, those who've gone out from us or never come into us. But at the same time, it's essential for living to have convictions. And those convictions are meant to be asserted as the things that we go by and live by. And in particular, that Jesus is the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life. So don't participate with greetings. I even try to bite my tongue with Jehovah's Witnesses on the door, because they certainly don't have the doctrine of Christ as seeing his deity. And I try not to greet them too warmly, though I try to be friendly enough to be able to communicate that I believe something else. For the one who gives him greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, I've got many things to write to you. I'd like to say a lot more, but I'd much rather say it face to face. So would I. I've always preferred talking to people face to face, rather than even on the phone, let alone by letter. Letters are misunderstood. Phone calls, you can't see the reactions going on in people's faces, etc. God made us to talk to one another face to face. As he wants us to talk with him face to face, we might learn his ways. So many things I don't want to do so with paper and ink. I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face. One day we shall see his face. Revelation chapter 22. And that your joy may be made full. Because fellowship and the revelation of God to our hearts makes us full. How are we made happy? We're made happy by truth. When we can look God in the face and know truth. Doesn't truth stir you up, make you excited, gives you joy? I hope I am not a bad worshipper. Perhaps I'm not a brilliant one, I'm sure of that. But I do love seeing a truth. When I see a truth in the Word, and it's showing me something about Jesus, I feel it as well as see it. And that's the sort of joy that I think might be in view here. that your joy may be full by seeing true things, seeing what God is like and what Christ has done. The children of your chosen sister greet you. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Look as though that's in the singular. Oh no, they greet you. Yeah, they greet you. Okay. Anything there that we want to ask about?
Just a comment on, I don't want to say, you know, write to you more. One commentary suggested that actually it was a single sheet of papyrus.
And he got to the end of it.
Got to the end of that. You know, start a new sheet.
Yes.
Stop at that point.
That's why it's short.
It's like postcards. You run out of space in here.
Yeah. Yes, I like postcards. Don't have to write too much. Well, quick look at the next one. The elder is back. The elder to the beloved Gaius. Now, what I've done here is probably given people a lot of problems and trouble by dividing this very small. I think strictly it's smaller still, isn't it? Not too sure. Yes, there is somewhere the numbers of words.
Yeah, 245 words for 2 John and 219 for 3 John.
Yeah, it's the habit. It's the Pauline epistles are all there, one after another, to the churches, that is, and according to their size. You realise that? Yeah. It's because of their size that they're in the order they are in. Same probably again here. So here, the elder to the beloved Gaius. And then the second person who comes up in this is a man called Diotrephes, verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be the first among them, to have the preeminence. In the Old King James, and it's still true in the Greek anyway, the two times that the word preeminence comes are in Colossians, where he must have the preeminence, and in 3 John, where it says Diotrephes loved the preeminence. That's quite a good way of interpreting Diotrephes, is by comparing him, by going back to the Lord himself in Colossians being the one who must have it, rather than Diotrephes, who's saying, I must have it. Well, you've got the beloved Gaius. He seems a great guy, talking about being loved. We've got the Diotrephes, who wants to be in first place. He loves the admiration and adulation of the people and wants to rule them. And then in verse 12, the third section, which I divided this very small epistle into three parts, and got to, so you've got to work at it to find parallels in the rest of the Bible to padded out a bit, but Demetrius, who's received a good testimony. And that's fascinating though, isn't it? You've got a man who's well established, his beloved Gaius. He's served the Lord, everybody loves him, they want to follow him and listen to him, and we commend him too. And then there's Diotrephes, I'm going to sort him out when I come again, and because he loves to have the first place, and that will destroy everybody in the end and won't give it to Jesus. And then thirdly, you've got a young man perhaps developing. He's receiving good testimony from everyone, from as I hear, concerning the truth. And therefore, we also want to encourage him and watch him. And perhaps we've got another potential Apostle Paul here or something like that. Or an Apostle John, no doubt, because he's nurturing him. So you've got three very different members of this lady in this particular instance. So, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. It's something I'm always a little hesitant when I'm writing, just to say it without qualification. And certainly John does it here. I love in truth. And if you write and say, I love these days, they will think you are homosexual or something. But we're trying to use a language which is saying that the basis of being Christians together is this commitment of putting each other first. And therefore, this is what John wants to communicate, but he adds, in truth and not in the ways that men would interpret it, or the previous one, that the woman might be seen to be his lover instead of somebody who is a brother in Christ or the brethren in Christ. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper. This is the real doctrine of prosperity, and to be in good health just as your soul prospers. So it's the soul and the body prospering. It doesn't mean you've got massive wealth. It means you've got enough not to curse God and die, and you haven't got too much to not trust God at all. In Proverbs says you've got just enough to live on. That's not enough, not enough for people today. The prosperity doctrine. To my dismay, I heard today when I suggested, as we're looking for a preacher for the march, you'd have to have 3 hours of me, which would be awful, but for the Bible school. And Debbie said to me that a certain person was now into prosperity doctrine. I'm very sad about that. I won't say who it is on the tape. Very sad. Well, we're not inviting him at the moment. Here, the prosperity is the soul to prosper. You could talk about that. What does it mean for the soul to be prospering? I think it means you've got lots of rich thoughts and lots of rich feelings about Jesus, and you're choosing to do lots of things for him. That's a rich life, a prosperous life. I was very glad when the brothers came and bore witness to your truth. They came along, they said, Gaius, he's doing so well. Yeah, I know, says John, he's a beloved. I was pleased to hear you being commended. Do you like hearing other believers being commended? How about taking that up? Some people don't. It's a good discipline when somebody's commended to add your commendation too, in order better than running them down with the but yes or yeah, but there is a this, you know. That's the thing that we do so often, isn't it? I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in the truth. Here he calls them his children, not the lady's children. Beloved, you are acting faithfully, whatever you accomplish for the brothers, especially when they are strangers. Well, here's the hospitality bit coming in. They are strangers, they are visiting preachers, they are visiting missionaries, but this was soon going to work out to be a problem, because we don't want to live in the inns, they don't want to stay out in the streets. We've got to take them in, surely. Yes, you should receive your brothers and sisters in, but then within a few years after John, not very long, the Didache was teaching, don't let an apostle stay more than two. Well, if he's a true apostle, he won't stay more than two nights. And if he's a stranger claiming to be a Christian, don't let him stay more than three. And that's the sort of they having to get these kind of disciplines in. Well, we don't want laws too much about it, but that's what the Didache is doing. Didache just the 12, teaching of the 12. So. This clearly is from that era that the Didache is, and it's trying to sort out how to discipline people living in and staying there and taking over and all the rest of it. Especially when they are strangers, it says, especially when they're strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church. They are telling everywhere they go, the church, that what you're doing and how you're caring for them. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. In other words, you help them to travel on, whoever they are. So there would have been lots of ordinary Christians as travelling around, perhaps visiting families and moving into other areas as the opportunity was now arising for this free movement of people in the Roman Empire. And so any Christians wouldn't want to stay in the local inns, they wouldn't so take them in, but obviously be sensible about how you give hospitality. For they went out for the sake of the name. This time they didn't go out from us because they were heretics, they went out for the sake of the name. That must be the name of Jesus, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. We assume it's the name of Jesus there, because we don't get Jesus named in this epistle. You notice that? Jesus is not named here. But it's implied, I think, perhaps in the name of Jesus, which is so often what's meant when you say he went out in the name, he did this in the name, bless the name. It's the revelation that's come to us, the one that who's got a name. How do I know somebody? How do I call upon someone? Well, I call on their name. I name them by their name. I call them by their calling. So that's possibly what's implied there. I think James, is that right? James uses the same sort of concept. Chapter 2, verse 7. Do not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. Verse 5. God chose them, the poor of this world. Verse 7. The name by which you've been called. Well, Christians were Christ's ones. And if you're called by the name of Jesus, you are Jesus' people. And that's probably, therefore, the nearest we get to actually naming Christ in this epistle. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles, we want to live by our fellow family members, the church. Therefore, we ought to support such men. Obviously, being sent forth, and they need apostolic caring, perhaps looking after them, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So if they are missionaries, apostles, they've gone out and they're carrying the truth, we share with them in that. So this is the basis of all missionary support, if you like. It's a very important thing. It's commended in the scriptures, and here it is happening in the days of John, and has his imprimatur stamped upon it, giving into mission work. So we look after them and help them on their way. And in those days, of course, the weakest and feeblest of Christians, who was not called an apostle, still saw it as a part of his calling as a Christian. Wherever he went, wherever he's sent by his work, wherever he goes looking for work, wherever he goes to see his family, he goes as a missionary. And we want to get that over to people, that they are missionaries wherever they are. And so we're going to support and help people to move around. Verse 8. Therefore we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Now after all those good things, after Gaius being beloved and these people being supported, now I wrote something to the church about Diotrephes, who loves to have the first place, loves to have the preeminence amongst them, does not accept what we say. We, probably there, the apostolic message, we, the apostles, doesn't accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds. Not just his words, but his deeds, which he does unjustly accusing us. So, unjustly accusing the apostle and others, he will bring that out into the open and deal with it, with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brothers. And he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. So his preeminence is fed by unjust accusation. He doesn't receive these brothers who are travelling through, lack of hospitality, He forbids those who desire to receive them. And finally, the fourth thing, and puts them out of the church. If you receive these people, I throw you out. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Don't imitate what's evil, but imitate what is good. Not a bad slogan. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Well, Diotrephes, a bit of a rogue, but we've heard about Demetrius. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. From the truth itself, does that mean Jesus? From the truth itself? Seems to be, doesn't it? And we bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. Three times witness, three witnesses, the truth, we bear witness, and you know our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, like I did when I was writing to the lady and her children, but I will not, I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. Perhaps my arthritis is not doing so well today, or something like that. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we'll speak face to face, same as the previous one. Peace to you. The friends, he's been calling them brothers, and beloved, the family terms. Got the brothers and the beloved again and again. We've got brothers in, beloved in verse 2, brothers in verse 3, brothers and beloved in verse 5, verse 10, the brothers, beloved in verse 11. Why does he suddenly change and say, the friends greet you? There, peace be to you, the friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Twice he calls them friends. It's interesting anyway. One of the titles that seems to have arisen, the friends, Paul visited the friends on his way to Jerusalem. And so it's perhaps taking up, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And so that's why, of course, the Quakers call themselves the friends, because they're using a biblical name. It's a biblical name, whereas Church of England is not a biblical name, but friends is. The friends greet you. The higher apostolic Latter-day Saints of the Redemption Power Church of Julius Caesar, whatever, you get a great title. Friends, that sounds all right, doesn't it? You're the friends. Bless you. So there you are.